We come to this book of Romans today, and in our Bible reading, if you're doing the church Bible reading plan, you start today on the book of Romans, so today in the next 15 days, we'll read through the book. If you haven't been doing the plan, or if you have and you've dropped it, this would be a great day to start, because the book of Romans is a foundational book to our understanding of Christianity. We have deliberately focused today on salvation. Happy day, the day God washed my sins away, and our God saves. Today we've deliberately been focusing on a God who saves, and the book of Romans is the book that most completely describes for us or reveals to us God's plan of salvation. So today we're doing a bit of a more of a theological overview, and I'm always feeling somewhat apologetic. I'll say again what I've said before. If there's a really good preacher, usually you can just stay awake and listen without much effort. If it's a teaching time, you have to almost do as much effort as the teacher because it can be less engaging, right? So do your best to stay plugged in, and I'll do my best to do my part as I try to just do a quick overview of the book of Romans. But let's pray together and ask God to keep us engaged and plugged in and speak to us. Thank you, Father, for the salvation that we can sing about and celebrate. Thank you, Lord. I remember little tiny boy, I think I was 3 or 4 years old, when I realized that I could not be a good boy. And I talked to my mom about it. And she said, "You need Jesus, Jim." And so there, that little boy knelt down and prayed. And I remember how you came into my heart. That little boy, Father, and it began a lifetime journey. Happy day. Bless you, God. And we all have our story, and we're all on a journey, and some haven't had that experience yet. Some aren't sure about whether you're real or it's real, and others are newcomers, and others are deeply grounded. Wherever we are on the journey, we just pray that you will bless your word to us, those of us who read it the next 2 weeks, and if other people are doing it at different times, just prepare us for getting a little bit more good out of the book of Romans as we read it. Please speak to us by your Spirit. Be our God. We ask this in the worthy and empowering name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, you've probably heard of the expression crossing the Rubicon, and maybe you're very familiar with what that expression refers to, but in case you're not, when Rome was a republic, so this was any time before about, let's say, 25 BC, when it was supposedly mostly a democracy and an aristocracy, but the people were running the country. At the same time, Rome was becoming a world power. And you become a world power by having powerful armies. And you don't have powerful armies without having powerful generals. And so Rome had this rule that their generals became stronger and stronger, and the armies bigger and bigger, and they would go and conquer various parts of the Mediterranean world. But a general was never allowed to enter the boot of Italy. You know, as you look on the map, it looks like a boot. At the top of the river on the west side, flowing down from the Alps, is the Rubicon River. And the deal was no general was allowed to cross that river with his army. That was how Rome protected its freedom. They wanted no military government in Rome. And so what happened, lots of intricacies about it, but there came a couple of very strong generals who were gathering power in Rome. And this is in the early part of the first century, the late part of the first century BC. And Julius Caesar was returning home, and he realized that the other two generals were plotting against him. And he realized that he was not going to be in the game anymore. And, you know, as history tells us, he wrestled. He got to the Rubicon, and his soldiers were ready to go. And he wrestled and wrestled. Dare I put my feet in this river? And the moment came when Julius Caesar decided, yep, I'm going across. And when he crossed the Rubicon and he took his army with him, he had virtually declared war on his own people. It was a civil war. He marched on Rome, and Julius Caesar became the first. While we talk about him as an emperor, really became a military government. He became the first military leader of Rome, and Rome suddenly was starting to switch to become an empire. You know that Julius Caesar himself was murdered. You can imagine all the conflict and stress going on. But it was crossing the Rubicon was that moment when Roman history changed forever. I believe there was sort of a Rubicon in church history. And it happened in the 16th century when various leaders, Christian leaders, and the one that we're the most familiar with is Martin Luther. When these men began to realize, and probably women too, but it's the men mostly we know, they began to realize that the Roman Catholic system was not leading people to God. They had things like the sacraments brought salvation. So the communion service, they call the Mass. And it's actually a sacrificing of the body of Christ that provides your salvation. And it was the church's way of holding on to people that the priest had power to give or to hold back, withhold salvation. And it was putting power in the leadership of the church that these men started to believe there's no right for it to be there. The system of purgatory, where you don't go to heaven when you die. You have to be good enough, and nobody's been good enough. So you go to this waiting place where now your family prays and they give money and keep trying to get you out of purgatory, the place of cleansing, to heaven. And only certain people could be priests. And people like Martin Luther began to believe, no, the priesthood of the believers, we are all priests. That's what the scripture teaches. And assurance, imagine assurance of salvation. Not just hoping someday you'll go to heaven, knowing that you're going to go to heaven. And then the foundational theological statement in two words in Latin, sola scriptura, which means only the scripture. You see, the Roman church had built what they had called the magisterium, the teaching of the popes and of the church, and it had collected over the years and had instituted things that were not biblical. And so one of the great things of the Reformation was to stand back from all of the teaching of the church and say, what does the Bible say? So one of the things that Martin Luther did that so bothered the Roman Catholic Church was he translated the Bible into German in the most popular tongue, kind of German, that everybody could read. And somebody said to Martin Luther, can you imagine what would happen if the Bible got into the hands of the common people? And Martin Luther is reported to have said, yeah, we'd have way more Christians. He deliberately stood against the Catholic Church, and he suffered his whole life, emotionally, psychologically. The devil just drove him crazy that who is he to stand against the church? But there was a day in 1517 where he went to the great church at Wittenberg, Germany, and had 95 statements, the theses of Martin Luther, against the Roman Catholic Church. They're wrong here. And he went and he publicly nailed those theses to the church door. And that was crossing the Rubicon. That was taking a bold stand against the church and telling the church, which really had political power as well as religious power, telling the church, you are wrong and we're against you. And thus began the Protestant Reformation. Really a crossing of the river that could never be returned upon. One of the main things that empowered Martin Luther to take that stand was the book of Romans. See, he was no ordinary Christian. He was no ordinary Catholic. He was a monk. And he was the most conscientious monk that existed. And he did every single thing that the Roman Catholic Church told you to do, like go to the priest and confess your sins. And he would go and he would confess every sin he could think of, but then he would go home and wonder, I wonder if there's some things I didn't think of. And so he felt uncertain. Did I really do enough? And he did everything that the church said you have to do, and he was constantly bothered that he was pouring his heart out. He was preoccupied with pleasing God, and every night he'd go home and he'd wonder if he had done well enough. And so here he is, the monk that's just most devout, most dedicated, and in his heart of hearts feeling, I'm not going to heaven. I can't do this. I can't be good enough. And he began to read the scriptures and soak in them and read them again. And when he got to this book of Romans and he read it and read it, he said, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through into the doors of paradise. When he got a sense of God's salvation according to the book of Romans, he felt like he went to heaven. He was sure that he was there. The just shall live by faith. He realized it's not about how good I am or how much I can do or how hard I try. It's about what God has done for me. And the whole book of Romans then is God's word to us about his salvation for us. And it's really the bedrock scripture of Protestantism. Now, there's been a counter-reformation in the Roman Catholic Church since then. And we can hope for the best, but we're a Protestant church, and that means we hold fast to some of these early principles. When we have communion, it does not save you. It's a symbol of what Jesus has done. When we have a pastor, he cannot save you. I can pray for you, but until you pray for yourself, I can't invite Jesus into your heart. I can't save you. Only Jesus can do that. We can baptize, but baptism does not get you to heaven. The only possible hope you have is Jesus. And that's what's woven into the book of Romans. Now, it's a funny thing. The book of Romans itself sets us up to understand why the book was even written. The book was written because a conflict in Paul's own heart. And thanks be to God he had this conflict. Because if he didn't, maybe the book of Romans would never have been written, and maybe we would have never really known the gospel that Paul preached. And that's kind of a good reminder to us that we don't always know what God's doing. Something that might seem like a bad circumstance or a block in our way or a detour, it might be God's very, very best plan. So we ought to trust him and walk with him. The book of Romans is witness to that. Let's just think of, I want to talk about the occasion of the book, the reason the book was written, conflicting priorities in Paul's heart. Paul's passion. God has entrusted him with the gospel, and primarily the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he has taken the gospel further and further. His first trip, Asia Minor. His second trip went to Greece. His third trip, he's on his third trip now, and he's gone and he's reviewed and he's visited all the churches, and he's in Corinth, and the one thing that he longs to do now is burst out of the Mediterranean east and start to go west. He wants to get to Rome. He wants to get past Rome. He wants to go to Spain. He wants the gospel to reach all the Gentiles around the Mediterranean world, and his heart is just thumping. I've got to get there. If I could get to Rome, it's the center of the world, the gospel could really spread from there. I know there's a church. I could help the church. I have gifts for the church. So he's dying to go to Rome. But at the same time, there's another passion and pain in Paul's heart. And it's mostly described when you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. When you're reading the book 9 through 11, suddenly after Paul's discussion about our salvation, he suddenly starts to talk about the Jews. Now, what are three chapters about the Jews doing in a book written to Gentiles about their salvation? You just can't miss it. Paul's got this thing right in his face. He is seen as a traitor against his own people that he loves so much. He says, I would die and go to hell if it meant they would go to heaven. I pray for them. I speak to them. I go to the synagogues. But they're rejecting my God, and they think that I hate them. They think that I'm going to the Gentiles and speaking against the Jews, or I'm undermining the Jewish faith because I don't teach circumcision, and I don't teach that you can't eat bacon, and I don't teach all the laws that the Jews have. So Paul knows that the Jews are seeing him, and being the carrier of the gospel, they're seeing the gospel as their enemy. And Paul is torn in half. Imagine going all the way from Antioch, Asia Minor, Macedonia, down to Greece, and he's just got to cross the Adriatic Sea. That's just all he's got to do, and he's going to be in Rome. And he decides to stop and turn around and go all the way back to Jerusalem. That is unbelievable. He had started to take a collection. He knew that the people in Judea, the Jews, were under stress politically and financially, and there was famine. So he had started a collection up in Macedonia, actually in Galatia, but it had moved to Macedonia, and he'd gathered a bunch of fellow workers, and they were gathering this money together and doing it very carefully so nobody would have any question whether they were handling it with integrity or not. And when he gets to Corinth in Greece, he writes to Corinth and he says, I'm coming to you and I'm not sure if I'm going to Jerusalem with this money or if I'm going on. At this point, he's wrestling. He wants to go on, but he feels like he has to take this gift. And by the time we get to him in Corinth, he has decided, you know what, I have to take this gift myself. I have to be there. I have to try to build a bridge to the Jewish people, even the Jewish Christians. I need them to know that I love them and that the Gentile Christians love them and that we're all part of one family. I need to go and be part of this ministry. It's a funny thing. The Spirit says, Paul, if you do that, you're going to suffer terribly. And people on his journey as he goes there, church after church, have prophetic words for Paul. Don't go there, Paul. You're going to get into serious trouble if you go to Jerusalem. And finally, Paul says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound at Jerusalem, I'm ready to die for the name of Jesus. He sees the unity of the church as being just as important as the spread of the church. Who we are is just as important as what we do or how big we get. It's his passion. The church must be beautiful in the eyes of God. We must get along. We must be one. And so he decides, and that's where the book of Romans comes from. He spends 3 months in Corinth, and he writes the book of Romans. And he takes Phoebe, who he introduces in chapter 16, who he calls a deaconess of the church in Cancria. And Cancria is one of the ports on the eastern side of Corinth, where he's probably going to depart from. And he goes there and he says, Phoebe, I've written this letter to the Romans. I'm entrusting you. Take this letter to them. And so she comes and goes west, and Paul returns and goes east. And as he goes, at the end of the book of Romans, here is what he writes to the Romans. This is like almost like the letter we just got from Jermaine. This is Paul's letter to the people praying for him. And here he says this to the Romans. For this is the Roman church, actually. By the way, the Roman church was never planted by an apostle. It just Christians went there and the church grew. That's why Paul wanted to go as an apostle, because he knew he could do something for them. He had special authority by God to bless the church. But anyway, he writes to them, for this reason, and that the reason is I'm constantly preaching the gospel, but he says, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions. In other words, he says, you know what, we've got the gospel everywhere. There's no new ground for me to break. You know, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, it's done. No further place for me in these regions. And since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. That's cool. Jermaine is going to Spain, isn't he? This is a letter that kind of rings true for us. So there's Paul, wants to go to Spain. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. You feel it? That's why the book of Romans. I've been wanting again and again, but I've decided I'm going back east. And I don't know what's going to happen to me there. And so he asks them, pray for me. And here's the thing he says. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me for two things. I know how dangerous this is. I know how unlikely success is. Please pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. There's Jews there that want to kill me. Would you please pray that they don't succeed? And number two, pray that my service for Jerusalem. This is heartbreaking. This is the church now. He says, pray that the church, that my ministry will be acceptable to them. See, I'm trying to build a bridge. I don't want this division. There's no Jew and Greek. We're all one. They need to know that we love them. Please pray that they will accept my gift and the gift of the Gentiles as we go there. Would you pray for me, he says. Well, if we know the story, it's a pretty rough go in Jerusalem. And Paul uses every strategy and every means he has. And ultimately, he appeals to Caesar when he's arrested. And by appealing to Caesar, that means he's got to go to Rome. Paid trip. And so that's chapter 27. You see his trip to Rome. And he arrives there in 28. Okay. That's the reason the book is written. Do you feel it? The conflicting passions in his heart. And he decides to send a letter. Hallelujah, because we got the letter too. Might never not have had that. So now that's really the beginning and the end in chapter 9, 10, and 11. But chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 12 through 16 are really now the presentation of the gospel. And what I want to do is just give you some little hooks to think about as you're reading through those chapters, what the presentation of the gospel is. So, the gospel, it's introduced, verses 1 to 18, Paul introduces himself, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Do you think that the reason Jim isn't good at sharing the gospel is because he's ashamed of it? I wrestle with that all the time. I'm not good at sharing the gospel. I wrestle all the time. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it because it's how God works. And I've told you, and I'm an introvert, so I don't talk to many people about anything. But I want to talk about the gospel. So one of these days, I and my staff, we're going to show up in t-shirts that say Joy City Church, and Daryl will be sure you help us with the branding. And it's going to have a little word about Jesus on it. And I'm going to start wearing that shirt in my neighborhood, when I go shopping, when I go to the CNE. That if I can't get it out of my lips, at least I can wear it on my back. And maybe that'll give me some chances to tell people about Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the beginning, verse 18. This is the most important thing, Paul says. Now he starts to put together what the gospel is. Chapters 1 to 3, it's this. No, you are not good enough. You are not good enough to go to heaven. I don't care who you are. I don't care how hard you've tried. I don't care what you have sacrificed. You are not good enough to go to heaven. You're not going to get there. The whole world is trying to get to heaven. If you talk to a Muslim, why are the Muslim extremists out there? Because they believe if they die killing others, they're going to go straight to heaven. They're hoping. Roman Catholics, talk to one. They're hoping they're going to heaven. And guess what? Most Protestants, you talk to them, I'm hoping. I'm hoping I'm good enough. Well, let me tell you right now, you are not good enough. In fact, the very fact that you think you might be good enough just shows that you have no idea who God is and what he's like. When you read through this passage, you're going to see that Paul sets up various classes of people. He talks in chapter 1 about really, really wicked people. You know, perversion and murderers. And he's expecting everybody's going to say, yep, those people are really bad. And then he goes to chapter 2 and he starts like this. Therefore, you are without judgment, every person who's passing judgment, because you who judge practice the same things. And he goes on to show that everybody is guilty. And then you move on past that section, and you've got a bunch of Jewish people saying, yeah, tell them, Paul. You tell them. And then he moves to chapter 3, and then he says, now what about Jews? And he goes on to talk to them and about how he sees that they're failing. And when he's talked about the wicked, wicked people, and then the good Gentiles who are trying, and then the good Jews who are trying, and he nails them all down that nobody's good enough, then there's this passage of Scripture that is not very flattering, and you might think you're the exception. But here it goes. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You might seek for your version of God. But the God who is there, this world does not want him. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. And by the way, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament here from various places. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, we live in a world that does not agree with that at all. Everybody's doing good. All kinds of good things being done. And from God's point of view, he's saying none of that is good. Not from my point of view. It's just tainted by your heart. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Their lives, even your white lies, every human being. The poison of asp, the bitterness, the things that we say, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. See, from God's point of view, Jesus said, your words, you will be justified by your words, you'll be condemned. Your words, God's watching and listening. And their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Romans 3:23, we finish this passage. For all have sinned and fallen short or fall short of the glory of God. See, there's two problems that human beings have. One is that we've sinned endlessly. But even if you never sin, there's another problem. You fall short of the glory of God. See, a rock probably hasn't sinned, but it's fallen far short of the glory of God. The God who loves perfectly. The God who is completely selfless. The God who lives to give. The God who is absolutely pure in every way. We are so far short of him. That's the human condition. Give it up forever. You are not good enough. You will not go to heaven. If you're hoping you're going to heaven, you haven't got a chance. You are not going to get there. It's got to be a different plan. He moves then from chapter 3 to chapter 4 and 5. And here's his plan. God invites you anyway. He says, but come on in. And it's a shocking, shocking gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You'll never be good enough, but you can receive it. And so this section is talking about faith. It's talking about you're never ever going to say, I hope I go to heaven. You're never going to say that again. You're going to rest and you're going to say, thank you, Jesus. I trust you. You're going to take me to heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sins. Thank you. I know I'm not good enough, and I'm glad you know I'm not good enough. So we can agree about that. I'm going to stop trying, Lord. I just thank you that I'm going to see you because of what you've done for me. That's what chapter 4 and 5 is about. It's about just trusting, resting, and stopping trying to be good enough. Because you can't be. So that leads us to chapter 6, which is this. Anything goes then, right? So I can live any way I want because I can't be good enough. And that's what chapter 6 says. It's like, wait a minute, that's not what we're talking about. God is talking about perfecting you, but it's not the usual human way. It's not the way of you trying to get better and better. In fact, Paul says, if you take this attitude, then I can live any way I want. And let me tell you, those of you who've been in the church heard this story. So forgive me, but a guy named George, I worked with him at James the Mover when I was going through university. And I never forget George. We were, moving furniture, and George had the filthiest mouth of anybody. Filthy, swearing, dirty. And one time, I got him alone in a room, and I shared about Jesus with him. And he says, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I said, what, George? He says, yeah, I'm a Christian. I said, your mouth. I said, the way you talk, you're not a Christian. And he says, yes, I am. And I says, well, I think you're in trouble. And he says, no, I go to, and he told me what Christian Bible school he goes to in the States. And he says that they teach us that once you become a Christian, you're always a Christian. And I says, well, Georgia, you better hope that they're right, because you don't strike me as a Christian. Your words tell a different story. If we think that coming to Jesus is license, that we just live any way we want, we are badly wrong. What Paul says is, the way you live is going to lead to more life like that. You say, I'm going to do this because God will forgive me anyway. And so you do that, and you don't realize that you've just spun a little web. And it's just a little bit easier to do the same thing the next time. And it's just a little bit more hard to escape from it. And Paul says, be careful, you're on a journey. And this journey is going to get you one way or the other. And that's why it's at the end of chapter 6, that verse I read, the wages of sin is death. And guess who it's written to? It's written to people that think they're Christians. The free gift is eternal life through Jesus. So that leads us to chapter 7, and where you, another very honest chapter says, okay, I agree with you, Paul, but I've tried this and it's not working. That's what chapter 7 is about. You say I'm supposed to change. I used to lie, I catch myself lying. I used to have a foul mouth, I catch myself still swearing. I used to really struggle with anger, and I'm still struggling with anger. I used to have bitterness in my heart, and I still have the same struggle right now. What is going on here? I thought that when I became a Christian, all these things were going to change. And the problem is that Christians start to think that because you're a Christian, you're now going to be a better person. But being a Christian doesn't change anything, really. You know, you accepted Jesus in your heart, but you are still the same sinful person that's not good enough to go to heaven. And that's what chapter 7 wrestles with. Why am I still like this? And it's basically an admission, you're still like this because that's who you are. So chapter 7 ends like this. Who will set me free from the body of this death? I want to be like Jesus, but I am not. The things that I don't want to do, I do. The things I know I should do, I don't do. That's the story of my life. And that's chapter 7. And then you get to the best verse in the whole book of Romans. It's the best verse in Romans. It's chapter 8, verse 1. I didn't put it up there, but I'll remind you what it is. After that huge struggle of saying, I can't do it, I'm trying and I'm not getting any better, the very next word is this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Are you kidding me? I just confessed that I'm just as bad as I used to be, and you're going to tell me there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. None. There is no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's no fear of hell. You're completely set free. Hallelujah. That's a great word. No condemnation. But it goes on to say, to those in Christ Jesus who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. See, chapter 8 introduces a whole new way of what it means to be a Christian. We think instinctively, I know, if you admit it, I know I'm a sinner, but I got to smarten up. Now I'm a Christian, I got to do better. That's our instinct. And God's word tells us, the book of Romans says, you're not going to succeed because you're the same miserable person you used to be. But I've got a plan, God says. It's not about you getting better. It's about you walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit of Jesus within you wants to take over. He doesn't want you to become a better person. He wants you to die and rise again. He just wants the end of you. And he wants Christ to be formed in you. I could look at every person and say, Jesus has a very special way of appearing and forming himself through you. You're going to be a perfect version of Jesus, but you're going to be an absolutely unique one. Through you and your personality and who you are, you're going to become like Jesus, but you're going to be absolutely unique. All that he's invested in you, all that he wants to, you need to be motivated, and your inner spirit needs to be transformed by Jesus himself. And so the new way is not, how can I be a better person today? Stop asking that question. Stop focusing on the bad things that you know that you struggle with and start saying, how can I walk with Jesus today? How can I walk in the Spirit? Okay, well, it's going to be, I'm going to start reading my Bible and thinking about it. And I'm going to take some time and pray every day, and I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to practice listening prayer and see if the Spirit of Jesus has anything to say to me. And at the same time that we learn to walk in the Spirit, the Spirit is engineering circumstances or allowing circumstances that call us to where we cannot go. Call us to forgive things that we cannot forgive. calling us to love where we cannot love, calling us to be patient where we can't be patient. And he deliberately allows us to get into those situations where we say, okay, Lord, I'm not up to this. I am not the person that can handle this, but you are in me. And I'm just going to practice your presence here. And as I choose, I'm trusting you to make me like you. It's not about you becoming a better person or me. It's about us learning how to practice the presence of Jesus. You can't be renovated, brothers and sisters. It's hopeless. Thanks be to God, we're going to die someday, or Jesus is going to come and we'll be changed. But as long as we're here on this earth, we are sinners. You know, in 2 Timothy, the last book that Paul wrote, he said this, God had mercy on me, the worst of all sinners. Yep, the end of his life. I guess actually it was 1 Timothy. But he says, I'm the worst of all sinners. So that's not going to change. But Jesus can transform you. So let me tell you, according to God's word here, if you are not cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus, if you are not learning to hear his voice and walk in the Spirit and do what he tells you and keep in step with him, if you're doing it your own way and you're just trying to be a better person, I don't mean to offend you, but I think you smell to God. I think you smell like dirty clothes. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be offensive. But we have nothing to give to him. The only hope we have is Jesus being formed within us. And that's what Romans 8 is about. And hallelujah, it starts with a free ticket. There's no condemnation. I don't care how hard the journey is. I don't care how many times you fail. I don't care how you struggle. I've got it all covered, but you need to walk with me. It's a new plan. Then, that's kind of the end of the salvation story, so let me review. You are not good enough, but God invites you anyway. So anything goes? No. I've tried. It's not working. Okay, let God give it a try. That's the story of Romans. Let God give it a try. Learn to walk in him and see if he can't change you and make Jesus a reality in your life. And then the last section in the book of Romans from 12 to 16, I'm calling it roadmap. It's full of instructions about how to live. Now, we're used to maps. We have MapQuest. We have Google Maps. We have GPS. Where our lives are run by maps, right? Here's a map for us. And the chapter 12 to 16, it's there for a reason at the end of the book. If it was part of our salvation, it should have been at the front of the book. Do all these things and you'll be a Christian. Well, first of all, Paul wants to get you to the place where you're never going to be good enough. So don't worry about all those rules or all those values or all those things that are important. Learn to walk in the Spirit. And then Paul says, and now I'm going to paint a picture for you of what a person who's walking in the Spirit looks like. I want you to have a vision of what this kind of person looks like, how they talk, what their attitudes are like, how they behave. And these last chapters are the roadmap. Okay, Lord, as I walk in your Spirit, this is the direction that I'm expecting you to take me. These are the kind of changes that I expect to see in my life and that I will work with you on. And so if you're not reading his word, you're going to miss the map. You know, it's like going on a trip and, oh, I don't need a map. Well, good luck. God's word, God's Spirit, and your cooperation. That is the plan of salvation. I encourage you, if you're not started or you've lapsed, start the book of Romans this week and ask God. And the chapters aren't long. So, you know, 3, 4, 5 minutes, you could read it. But pause over it and reflect on it and meditate on it. And allow God's Spirit to start to change the pathway of your journey, that you might experience the transformation. I encourage you to memorize chapter 8. I am so thankful I memorized chapter 8. One time in my life, my most horrible experience, I thought I committed the unpardonable sin. And so for about 6 months, I went to hell. Literally, I just believed I had lost it. I had lost God, and I'm going to go to hell. But I had memorized Romans 8. And Romans 8, 1 kept going through my mind, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. None. There's no condemnation. And I began to meditate on it, and to think about it, and to pray over it. And I realized, God, thank you For the Christian, there's no unpardonable sin. There is no way that you can fall off the edge of a cliff, because God is hanging on to you and holding you, and you're covered by His protection and His blood and His love. Hallelujah for me. That was when Jim, the good little boy, actually got saved later in my life. Then it really was only God. Because up to that point, my way of being saved was never to commit the unpardonable sin. So when I thought I did it, I thought it was over. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. This is a gift, this book, to us, brothers and sisters. Read it, enjoy it, and allow God to draw you in a supernatural journey of transformation, making you a very special version of Jesus. You'll never become somebody else. It'll always be you, but it'll be Christ in you. That's God's plan for us. We're kind of singing an unusual song as we close. It's "The Church is One Foundation." It's a great hymn of the faith, but it talks to us and reminds us that we're called to a body of people that are founded on the salvation of Jesus and that are bound together in His Spirit. I hope it's a blessing to us as we sing, but let's pray before we do that.